walk worthy. And walk is used as a metaphor, like we talked about last time, for our day-to-day living. But wait a minute, we need to know where we're going. What is our goal or our destination? Some of us, maybe like Christopher Columbus, when it comes to knowing where we are going, he didn't know where he was going when he set out for the New World. He didn't know where he was when he got there. And then when he got back, he didn't know where he had been. So some of us might be like that, but we don't have to be that way. The Word of God gives us the specifics about how we're supposed to walk, and the result is supposed to be unity. We want to walk worthy for the sake of unity. We have the ideal unity already in the Spirit, but we want to put that on display in the church. Folks who visit us and visit our fellowship, they ought to be able to see the unity of the body of Jesus Christ kind of in action right here. And that has to do with walking worthy. So we want to be a good testimony to the world of what Christians are supposed to be like, right? I hear that the 114th Congress that was just sworn in has a large percentage of Christians in it. They say about 88%, and that's according to the Pew Research, and you know how statistics are and things like that. But take it or leave it, for what it's worth, we have a large number of Christians and a large number of Protestant Christians, the largest number of Christians in that being Baptist. So they need to walk worthy and be a good example, because Christ can be blasphemed among the Gentiles or the unbelievers when they don't see Christ-like behavior in the church. And so we want to be a good example. We want to walk worthy, and it's for that reason. But notice that Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." And I just want to just say a word about that beseech. Paul is not saying, "I command you." And so I wanted to, this morning, I was really preaching from my heart, and I don't want to be misunderstood. I can't command you to do anything. I can't even command my wife to do anything. My purpose is to be an example, the Bible says. But at the same time, I'm supposed to rebuke, you know, reprove, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So Paul is not saying, you know, I'm not lording it over you in your faith. I'm pleading with you. Do this for the sake of the gospel. Do this for the sake of our witness. And so as a pastor, I said some things this morning that needed to be said, but I just want you to know, I don't have any kind of idea that I'm going to lord it over this congregation or command anybody to do anything, because I can't. My only authority, as I've said a number of times, is in the Word of God, and my authority doesn't go any farther than the Word of God and then to lead this church. But even in the interest of a church having a church calls a pastor. So it's an agreement that happens between a body of believers and a pastor, that the church calls the pastor to be their pastor, and we all come here voluntarily. No one is forced to come here. No one is forced to do anything. But all I'm saying is that we all need to bow to the Scriptures in obedience to the Scriptures. So Paul is just saying, I beseech you, I can't make you do anything. But I'd certainly come and, as your brother in Christ, rebuke you. But I just plead with you that you would walk worthy, okay? So we're all a part of the family of God. We're all priests in Christ's church, the priesthood of the believer. I am not over you at all. I just have the position of a pastor, and I have a gift of teaching, but that does not mean that I am over you in any way. I do not lord it over you. I have no dominion over your faith, just so you know that. All right, so that's why Paul is saying, I plead with you, walk worthy. Okay, so the worthy walk, the walk that's suitable, in other words, to walk like a child of God. If you're a child of God, walk like it. There's five details that are described of this worthy walk and that are given here. We talked about two of them last week. Lowliness, just a review, that refers to humility. That is in all relation to the unity of the body. So the humility, the lowliness of the walk, that's talking about with one another. The whole idea with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another. So it's having to do with not our lowliness out in the world as our witness to the lost, but our lowliness or our humility with one another. So it means to humble ourselves with one another. You say, what does that mean in just a word? Just be a servant. Be a servant. If you serve one another, that's humility, okay? And the second one is meekness, but before we move on to that, I can't think of a better example of a servant than being a mom, being a mother. Isn't a mother just being a servant, serving children all day long? And you hope one day when they grow up that they'll appreciate it, right? And you know one day they're going to get their chance, Lord willing, you know. But that's probably the greatest example. I watch Beth just serve those children from sun up, from sunrise to sunset. And so that's a good example of humility. Okay, so serve one another. And then secondly, meekness. So he says, with all lowliness and meekness. Now, meekness is mildness in nature toward others. So being mild, being gracious with each other, being unwilling to provoke or offend others. We talked about that. Don't pick on others for their shortcomings. Be meek. Be easy to get along with, you know. Don't be easily offended yourself. The Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. A Christian shouldn't go around being offended all the time. Not if we have the word of God. So being meek, being mild towards others, being easy to get along with, doesn't mean being a doormat, doesn't mean weakness, but just being patient with people, patient with people's faults, patient even with people's failures. So that should be our attitude. And then thirdly, for this week, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. What does that mean, long suffering? Well, the best word for it is long suffering. Not short suffering, but putting up with people for a long time. Okay? Long suffering, that's patience, putting up with people. And even patience when injured by others without seeking revenge. And in all of this, Christ is the perfect example. Wasn't he patient when he was injured by others? Right? And he didn't seek revenge. And as Christians, we're not supposed to seek revenge. You think about some of the things that happen to us. Sometimes people can really hurt you. Sometimes people can take money from you. Sometimes people can disappoint you and break your heart and being unfaithful. Sometimes people can do things such as, you know, you get into arguments, words are said, things are brought up. That should have been left. You know, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes actions are taken, and once those things are done, you know, once those words come out of your mouth, once you do those things, you can't take them back. They're out there. I mean, just there they are. And what should we do? We should just be patient when we're injured by others. And there's wisdom in it, right? I'm talking to a bunch of people who have lived longer than I have. And there's wisdom in it because why? Why is it wise to be patient when you're injured by others? Well, you might not read it right at first. Or they say oftentimes the reason why the bear is so grouchy and growling and is so threatening is because he's got a thorn in his paw, you know? And if you can just remove that thorn, then the bear wouldn't be so grouchy. A lot of times people are hurting. We live in a fallen, sinful world. You can't get through this world without getting all skinned up and getting hurt. And so if we would just keep in mind, be patient with others, even when they injure us without seeking revenge, because we might not understand the whole situation. And think of this, God is working in their hearts and in their lives. And if we're patient, we give the Lord time to work on them and to do something with them. Right? But if we just lash out at them, if we seek revenge, we get ahead of the Lord because he says, vengeance is mine, right? I will repay, saith the Lord. And another thing I think we should think about there and I know there's probably a lot of other things that we should think about, but just think about how patient and how long-suffering God has been with you. Amen. You know, that's what I like to think about. Have grace with other people because God has been so very gracious and patient, long-suffering with us. I think about myself, and I think about how long the Lord had to be patient with me. And so when I see another young person who makes a profession of faith and he's in church and he's all excited and he comes for a while, you know, or she comes for a while and they seem like they're growing a little bit and then they're gone and you don't see him anymore. And you might not ever get a chance to minister to him again. That happened time and time again in youth ministry. It's happened here. And it hurts a little bit. Let's just be honest. When somebody becomes a part of your life, you get close to them in church, they become your friend, and then they're gone. And then oftentimes they don't even say anything. They just leave. Well, that hurts a little bit, don't it? But if we're patient with them, if we're long-suffering, if we put up with them and just be patient even when you're injured and just recognize that it's not personal. And then remember how patient God was with you. And a person can come to church for a little while and they honestly and sincerely in their heart want to serve the Lord, but they're still struggling with some things. So they get out of church, they fall back into old habits, old patterns, an old friend comes in, something like that, you know, and then they're gone. They're nowhere to be found. But I've learned, even though that hurts personally, I've learned just to be patient with them because God was awful patient with me. And if you just give it time, then God is in the midst of working. And so I try to think of that. I try to sympathize. And let's think about it, like, before we move on to the next point, let's think about it in the family type aspect and even in marriage, in the home. Think about how patient God has been with us, you know, and our sorry selves before you want to give a piece of your mind to your husband or to your wife, you know, before you do that. We would be a whole lot better off if we would just pray. Amen. And a lot of times just not say anything. I mean, it's okay to say, hey, you know what? That kind of hurt me. That was, you crossed over a line there. That you got to be a little bit, take it easy on me, you know? And it's okay to say that, but rather than just try to give somebody a piece of your mind and straighten them out and try to fix something, realize that God can fix it a whole lot better than you can. And a lot of times just if you see a problem in your spouse, I know with kids it's different, but if you see a problem in your spouse, just pray. I mean, get serious about praying. And then just think about how patient, how good God has been to you. And pray for him. And I've given that advice. And Beth, actually, when she did a little devotional for her niece, and she taught about the wise woman, and she was so nervous about that. And she did great, I hear. But she gave as advice that same advice that I gave her that she'd heard me say before, that rather than just try to nail somebody, you know, you're watching way too much television, you don't ever read your Bible, you know, and if you just nagged at that person all the time, I mean, we're talking about a husband-wife relationship, you wouldn't accomplish as much as what you would if you just thought, you know what, the Lord is patient with me, and I haven't always read the Bible, and I'm more faithful now, but that's only by God's grace, you know, and so I'm just going to start praying that he or she would stop watching so much television, start reading. I'm not talking about Beth, by the way, just giving an example, maybe an example of myself, okay, and then start praying, and then set the example, right? Come out and sit on the couch with your Bible and sit there and read, and you know, when you're interrupted, just put your finger there and don't get all mad. Just be lowly, be meek, be gentle. Just, you know, stop, say, hey, what'd you need? What'd you want to say? And, oh, yeah, we need to remember to do that. Or, okay, kids, go do this, go do that. And then get back to your Bible reading. But doing that and being consistent in that and then praying and watch what happens rather than just nagging all the time. So that's just one example, but I mean, there are countless examples. So that helps me to think about how patient God has been with me. Now, also forbearing one another, forbearing. So what does that mean? So we talked about long suffering. Suffering means to just put up with each other. Forbearing one another in love. That means to bear with one another, to bear with one another's weaknesses, one another's faults, imperfections, and to do it in love. Now, that takes work. It's easy for a man to just put up with people by going silent and more or less just trying to ignore everybody around him. That's easy to do, to put up with people. But it's hard to do it, and it takes work, it takes effort to forbear one another in love, to try to be loving in the thing. And I think that it's wonderful the way that this church does it. This church shows a lot of love. This church is good at showing that you care. This church is good at putting up with one another in love, and I think that we've improved in that area by God's grace. We've done that. But even the very best of Christians, even the most mature Christians, will struggle here. So even if you've been a Christian for a long time, this is an area where you can expect to struggle. Because we can expect, rather than just bearing with one another in love, putting up with one another's faults and weaknesses and imperfections, we tend to want to pick at them and talk about their weaknesses, talk about their failures, and talk about it with other people. And we tend to want to be unloving and unmerciful when it comes to people's weaknesses and faults and failures, because we know all about them, don't we? In a small town, you know all about them. What is the loving thing to do? What's the loving thing to do? The loving thing is to take a fault, take a failure, take a weakness, you know, oh, so-and-so, I knew it. They put all that money into that house, and I was just watching all the money that they're putting in there, and all, you know, I saw what's going on with the housing market, and I knew they'd never get that much money out of it. Sure enough, they put it up for sale, and they sold it for less than what they had in it. I could have told them. I knew better. And you go around telling everybody about that. You're talking about somebody else's faults and failures and imperfections. That's just an example. But to forbear one another, to put up with one another's imperfections, what could you do? What would be the loving thing to do in that? Just don't be a part of spreading it, you know? In love, love covereth a multitude of sins. Love can see when somebody's kind of, a little bit greedy, a little bit materialistic, maybe covetous, maybe kind of taking too much into their lives and wanting too much, and they get so much stuff that they get in debt, or they get so much stuff to where they get in the bind, you can see they're not handling the finances wisely. Love can see that, but love can also cover a multitude of sins. And so another way that this could happen, I think, in forbearing one another, we are way too quick to just get online and to talk about masks and talk about vaccines and talk about what's going on with this political party or this thing or that thing. And what we're doing when we do that is, for one thing, we might be spreading misinformation, stuff we don't even know if it's true. We have to admit at this point, we don't know really what's going on. We hear so many different things. And we can have a tendency to just kind of keep fueling that fire. That's not a Christian thing to do. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be meek and lowly and long-suffering. Was it Christian for those people to riot on the Capitol Hill and to go into the Capitol building and do those kind of things? Was that Christian? No, no Christian should be involved in anything like that, in any kind of rebellion or any kind of riot or trying to overthrow any government. That's not Christian to do. And you know what happens, don't you? You get on Facebook and you say one thing about this, and you say one thing about masks, or you say something really divisive about vaccines or about healthcare, and then you got one Christian brother over here or sister that's in healthcare, somebody over here that's saying something about whatever, and then you have this fight, and this is this back and forth. And you read these posts, even on Christian sites, You read these posts and then all the comments that come underneath it, and these people who call themselves Christians are being anything but lowly, anything but meek, anything but long-suffering. And it's just like they just enjoy just finding some little juicy nugget, getting some dirt on somebody, and then just spreading that dirt around. What's wrong with that? Well, it's not Christ-like. And it causes division, and it doesn't cause unity. It causes division. So what can we do? We can see the best in others. We can try to strengthen the good in others, and to do it with kindness. And before I move on to the next point, like, from my perspective, after you grow a little while, okay, so I'm not there yet. I'm like Paul. I have not arrived yet, okay? Paul would admit that, Philippians chapter 3, that he has not attained unto the stature he wants to be at the resurrection. But as you mature, and then you watch new believers come into the faith, or you watch people who have been backslidden for a long time and now rededicating their lives and recommitting their lives to Jesus Christ, and then you get around them, okay? And then a little four-letter word slips out here. I'm talking about a brand new believer. It happens. A cynical remark slips out there. A little bit of gossip comes out in the conversation. You can tell by the way that they're talking and thinking about the world around them that they haven't really had their minds renewed yet in the scriptures. And you could just pick them apart at every little thing. This is what I'm talking about. You could just pick them apart constantly. But love overlooks all of that, tries to find the good of what's going on in their life, amen, and then encourage that. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? I took the long way around. What it can be like is kindness like that, over time, can fill a glass up, can fill somebody's cup up with drops of water. And even when the glass seems kind of full, it still takes one, two, three, or four, or five more additional drops to really fill it up. But if you keep at it with these drops of kindness, then one drop eventually will make the cup overflow. Do you remember that in science class? Why is it the molecules make the water stick together even up above their rim? But one drop, one more drop, finally makes the glass overflow. And that might be the difference. Somebody needs one more act of kindness before God really makes their cup overflow, and then God moves them into some new area of growth in their life. That is exactly what happened with Brother Perry. He came here and got baptized last Sunday. It was just one act of kindness from a church member, and then another act of kindness over here, a card there, you know, saw you in the store, how you doing, I heard you had a surgery. And that, he said, that means a lot. Amen. Even getting a card when you're sick and in the hospital. So, you know, we all could learn from this, but random acts of kindness, okay, can make the heart run over, and then you can see more of the grace of God and the unity within the church. Now he says, with all long suffering, forbearing one another in love, okay, in love, endeavoring. Now, what's that word there? Endeavoring. Well, we see, much that's in ourselves that we're disappointed with, we can see it in each other's too, in each other too. But we have to endeavor. That means it's an endeavor. It's work. This really takes effort. You know, when young people get married and we say to them, enjoy the honeymoon, enjoy the first few months, but you're going to realize that marriage is a lot of what? Work, right? And it sure is. Absolutely is. So is the relationship of the church. It's work. It takes maintenance. If you don't maintain the power plant, you know, if you don't maintain that power plant, something's going to break down eventually. A lot of times you can do preventative maintenance. You know what that is, right? You can work on things and prevent breakdowns in a relationship by doing that. And then also taking the time to fix things when they are broken down. It is work. It's real work. And so a lot of people, they don't want to be a part of a group of believers. They don't want to be a part of a church. They just kind of want to do their own thing. And you'll see that a lot and here we are. I'm kind of picking on somebody, aren't I? You'll see that a lot with like Sunday morning churchgoers. They don't really want to get in. They don't want to commit themselves to a church family. But if we're patient with them over time, God has a chance to move. And so I won't get up every Sunday morning and be like, I wish you'd come to church on Sunday night. You know, I wish you'd come to church on Wednesday night. If you really love the Lord, you'd do that. That would be the opposite of what he's saying here. So be patient with one another, but endeavor, because it does take work. And what else happens in any relationship? I mean, there's just no way of getting around it, except for, you know, my marriage. My marriage is perfect. You're going to get hurt, right? It takes work, and you're going to hurt each other. I heard a very wise Christian woman say, lower your expectations. Lower your expectations about marriage, because we get our expectations so high. Well, lower your expectations about church and about your church family, and realize God put together a bunch of sinners with issues and problems, and we're going to have problems. And sometimes those sinners, you know, get into conflicts with each other, and that has to be worked on and dealt with. And that's why Paul says, just take it easy. Have grace with each other. God has been so patient with you. And you hear people, you know, and they say, and it really annoys me when I hear it, but they say it anyways. They say, I'm not coming to church, a bunch of hypocrites. Well, come on, and you'll be one more hypocrite with us, you know, because we're all sinners and in need of God's grace. So we got to work at it, endeavoring. So don't be surprised when there is a falling out. But then what do we do? Again, when we fall out, what do? We learned that we're supposed to have patience even when you're injured by others without seeking revenge. Paul said, suffer the wrong. So what if somebody wrongs you? Do you think you're so good? Like, nobody does that to me. You know, do we think we're so good that, if that happens, I'm out of here. Well, what about God's plan for the church? What about unity and all of those kind of things? So endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, that means we got to forgive others. We got to forgive ourselves. That's important too. You must forgive others, but you need to forgive yourself. And we're commanded to do that. And it's the people who will not forgive themselves. Have you noticed this in life? It's the people who they look inside and they're disappointed, and for good reason. If we look inside long enough, we will be disappointed with ourselves. Here's a good tip for young people. Don't spend all your time thinking about yourself. It will lead to depression, and for good reason. There's much to be depressed about and to be disappointed about in here. Spend your time looking out there, thinking about other people, serving other people, loving other people, seeing the good in other people, that kind of thing. Do that and forgive yourself, okay? Forgive yourself and say, look, that's why everything in the first three chapters was so important. You can't walk worthy until you know the first three chapters and know who you are in Christ, that you are loved by God with an everlasting love, and you are complete, you're perfect in Christ. Complete or perfect in the Bible does not mean you're perfect, like I never sin. It means you're complete in Christ. So we're so complete in Christ that we're seated with him in heavenly places, and our righteousness is in heaven, and it cannot be touched. That righteousness we talked about this morning, imputed, it's in heaven. And the unity that we have in the Spirit, we have all of that. Just know you're forgiven, you're loved. And if you need to think about how that works, think about how Christ worked with his disciples on earth, and then forgive others. Because a person who will not forgive themselves and who's always looking inside, that is, looking inside is like inward anger and self-directed hatred, and it tends to depression, and it tends to being skeptical and sarcastic about other people. So whenever somebody is sarcastic with you, and always skeptical, and always finding faults in other people, you might not want to marry them, for one thing. But if a person's like that, we're not judging them, but we're just saying, you have problems, okay? And that's how you feel about yourself, and that's how you're going to treat me. Now, that's just true. That's just a truth I've learned in life. And so that kind of person, when they raise kids, they make kids feel like they're stupid. Kids feel like they're dumb dogs, and they have problems with their, you know, esteem and all that kind of stuff. You need to forgive yourself, knowing that you're forgiven in Christ, and then forgive other people. It's just healthy. So endeavoring, and it takes work. It certainly does take work. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it's the unity of the Spirit. It's something that's already a spiritual reality. We already have perfect unity. That's why Paul says there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul said this is already true. Perfect spiritual unity, the ideal, and God in all of his working is perfectly united. Now, endeavor to work it out in the fellowship of the believers. And we're commanded, by the way, to forgive one another. Now, this is all necessary for sure, because without these things, it's impossible to have unity in the church. Remember I said that Matthew Henry, I quoted him, he said, humility is the first step to unity. Only by pride comes contention. We quoted that verse. Somebody said, pride is like a beard. It just keeps growing. And the only solution is to shave it every day to keep a check on that pride. But remember that even the best preacher, even the best teacher, even the best church will have issues, okay? So let's not lift each other up on such a high pedestal that we're just like, oh no, I saw a fault in you, so I'm writing you off, you know? Think about, I heard about this preacher, and he was the best preacher ever, you know? Everybody loved his messages. They were just great messages, solid, doctrinal, as well as practical. Everybody had something to take with them. He was a perfect example, not only in his teaching and in his preaching, but outside of the times of teaching and preaching. Just a perfect example. Loving, he displayed all of these things that we talked about here. He had just a small church, just a little church, and he spent a little over 3 years with them. And I heard about this preacher. But after 3 years, the church had real issues. They were filled with pride, the bunch of them. I mean, they'd had the best preaching, the best teaching, the best example, but at the end, they were filled with pride. There was division. They were arguing about who was going to be in charge. One of the members lost his temper in front of some other believers and swore and cussed out loud. The treasurer, he was greedy for money, and you couldn't trust him with the money. There was an infidel in the church. He didn't even know if he even believed anymore. Didn't even know if he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He had serious doubts about his faith. And one of them was so depressed that he killed himself. The church I refer to is Jesus and his disciples. There is no perfect church, even with a perfect pastor. And you don't have a perfect pastor, you know? So let's just not be unrealistic about this. We're not going to have a perfect church. But we've got to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, would you like to do just a little bit of a Bible study? Because we don't really have to talk about all these things, the one body, one Spirit. What is it? Well, the one body is obviously referring to the body of Jesus Christ, the mystery of the body of the church which is his body. The one Spirit is obviously the Holy Spirit. You're called in one hope if you're calling, the gospel. One Lord, that's Jesus Christ. One faith, faith in Jesus. One baptism, that's the spiritual baptism. That's the only one that really saves. But of course, water baptism is like the symbol of it, the picture of it. One God, one and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's all pretty clear. But would you like to do a real quick study with just a couple minutes that we have left to look at the seven baptisms in the Bible? I know it says one baptism, but he's trying to emphasize unity of what we all believe. We all believe in the same thing. We ought to have unity. And we can't have unity without truth, by the way. That'll never happen. But because we all believe in the same thing, we should have unity. But did you know there's actually seven baptisms in the Bible? Okay? So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10. I think I might have lulled some of you to sleep, so this might wake us up a little bit anyways. 1 Corinthians 10. So we are at the practical. And what does it mean to walk worthy of our calling? What does it mean? It means to keep the unity in the church so that we can be a good witness to the community. So there is the baptism unto Moses, 1 Corinthians 10. The baptism unto Moses. Moreover, brethren, and by the way, if you don't want to turn to all these, I'll turn there and read them for you. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So this was a baptism not in water by immersion, but it was actually aspersion is the big word, aspersion. But that's the baptism unto Moses. And then there's also the baptism of John, John chapter 1. You're probably already pretty familiar with this. But this was the baptism of John to manifest the Messiah or to reveal Jesus Christ, introduce him to the nation of Israel. John chapter 1, verse 31. It's good for us to know that there are seven different baptisms in the Bible because it helps us to distinguish between things that are different and things that are same. So in Bible study, teaching the context of the passage like we did this morning, also teaching, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, comparing scripture to scripture is a good way to study the Bible. This is another good way to study the Bible, to see things that are different and see things that are the same. So here we have John chapter 1 and verse number 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. So why did John baptize with water? So that Jesus would be manifest to Israel. That is not the same baptism that Jesus gave to the church. Now the pick on my own crowd. Baptists sometimes are Bible blockheads, and you have people who are called Baptist briders, and they think that the Baptist church started with John the Baptist. That's just ridiculous. That's silly. It was a Jewish baptism to reveal the Messiah to Israel. But then you have the baptism of physical suffering, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. So just like he said, there's one God and Father of all. Yes, there is only one real God, one true God. But the Bible tells us that the devil's the god of this world, that there are many gods that are idols. So what Paul is talking about, he's talking about the faith that unites us. So the faith that unites us is that one baptism that places us into the body of Christ. But there are seven baptisms in total. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 22. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. That was the baptism of suffering, the physical suffering on the cross. So there's the third baptism. Now the fourth one is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is Peter's water baptism for Israel. Now, this is going to be interesting. One of these days, I want to study the book of Acts together. And show you the difference between God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with the Gentiles and with the church. And you can see it as it progresses. The book of Acts is a transition book. Just like Matthew was a transition book, so Acts 2:38. Matthew is a transition book from the Old Testament into the New Testament. From going from the Jews, and then really all of the Gospels is a transition to going into all the world. The Gospel of John is a gospel for all the world. The Gospel of Matthew is a gospel for the Jews, written specifically for them. So Matthew is a transitional book, going from God's dealings with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to now going to starting the New Testament. The book of Acts is a transitional book, where God is transitioning from dealing primarily with the Jews. In the beginning of Acts, God is dealing really only with the Jews. And then, because the Jews reject their Messiah three times in the book of Acts, it says, I therefore turn to the Gentiles. I turn to the Gentiles. So the book of Acts is a transitional book where God is no longer dealing with Israel, the natural olive tree, but now is grafting in the wild olive tree, the branches, which is the Gentile believers, and dealing primarily today in this age with Gentiles. Some Jews still get saved, but God will turn back to dealing with the Jews in the tribulation. But right now it's typically with the Gentiles. But Acts 2:38, this is a Jewish water baptism of repentance for crucifying their Messiah. Acts 2:38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is to them and to those that are far off. But Peter says to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why in the name of Jesus Christ? Why not in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, like Jesus said at the end of the Gospels? Why not the Trinitarian baptism? Why just the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ? Because they are repenting of crucifying their Savior. Peter has an entirely Jewish audience, not a Gentile in the bunch. If there's somebody who was not naturally born Jewish, they're a Gentile convert. So they're converted to Judaism. So they're a Jewish convert. And he's saying, repent of crucifying your king for the remission of sins. Not that the baptism will take away your sins, but your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ and your repentance and faith in him, and then be baptized, showing your repentance, confessing your sins. Remember when John the Baptist said, come to be baptized, and they came and were baptized confessing their sins. It's the same idea. What John was doing was a Jewish thing, and the same thing as Peter says, come and be baptized, confessing your sin of crucifying your king. Now, if that's the first time you've ever heard that, this is what I recommend that you do. Don't just say, well, I don't know about that. Do this. Do what I did first time I heard it. Tuck it back in your mind and just say, I'm going to put that on the back burner. I'm going to kind of put that in the back seat, or maybe put that in the trunk for a little while. And just say, Lord, if that's true, show me. Show me from the scriptures, okay? But that's what you have there. You have a water baptism for Israel. And then you find that throughout the book of Acts, you find people baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of the Lord. And why do you find that? I mean, what other explanation can you offer? Because you have a movement of believers who would call themselves Jesus only. And they believe if you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that you are baptizing in a Trinitarian formula that came from the Catholic Church, and that's apostasy and all this stuff. It's just silly. But they see it in the book of Acts. There's a reason why they're saying it, that you only baptize in the name of Jesus. But again, they don't have a full understanding of the scriptures. Okay, so this is his water baptism for Israel. All right, one more. The fifth one, this is in Acts chapter 10. This one is a little bit more little bit more detail to it, and I won't explain it all, but we'll look at it, and believe me, we'll come back to it again another time. Acts chapter 10, verse number 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. What happens here is this is a Gentile who got saved. This is Peter preaching to Cornelius, a Gentile military man from Italy. And this is a great passage to use to preach to a Catholic, to teach them about the true means of salvation and to tell them to be born again. And I had the opportunity to preach this to a Catholic man. And over the course of 4, 5, 6 weeks, that Catholic man bowed his head and trusted Jesus Christ and trusted the true gospel of the Bible for salvation. And I told him, I said, have your Catholic priest come in and you listen to what he has to say, and then have me come in another day of the week, listen to what I have to say, and you can make up your own mind. And he did, and he trusted Jesus Christ. So Cornelius is a man that was very faithful in praying and trying to live a moral life and everything like that, but he was lost. And so God told him, Peter, to go preach to Cornelius. Now he's a Gentile getting saved. And after he gets saved, verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? God showed Peter in a visible manifestation that they had received the Holy Ghost so that Peter could see God is turning to the Gentiles. This is open to the Gentiles. So he was baptized in the name of the Lord. Now that is referring to Matthew chapter 28, 18 and 19. That's referring to the Trinitarian baptism. We don't have time to look at that, but the Father is the Lord, the Son is called the Lord, the Holy Ghost is called the Lord in Scriptures. We don't have time to look at that right now, but let's just move on. So that's the water baptism for all the world that we use today. That's the reason why we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there's the Spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the Spirit baptism. There's a lot more in the Bible than what you think when you first read it. The Bible can be very simple, and it can also be very complex. But if you just think about it this way, it says here, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, without belaboring this point, Paul said, I was one who was born out of due time. And you can go to the book of Acts and show beyond a doubt that Paul was born again before he was baptized. The spiritual baptism is what actually saves you and places you into the body of Christ. It happens at the moment of conversion, of true belief and trusting in the blood atonement of Christ, that you're baptized into Jesus Christ. And water baptism is a symbol or a picture of saving spiritual baptism. That's spirit baptism. You are baptized when you believe in this age. But what you see in the book of Acts is you see a transition and God doing things differently. Okay, and we'll talk about that another time. But Paul is already saved before his water baptism. Now, the seventh one, the last one, and then we'll be done. Matthew 3, this is the saddest one, but it nevertheless it's in the Bible, and as a church, we are called to proclaim this truth. You have the baptism of the lost in fire, Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 11. So Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 11, and if the Lord were to give us a dream tonight that would be so real that we thought we took a trip to hell and had to spend just 1 minute waiting around in the darkness of hell tonight, it would change our lives if it was real to us. We would be, as a church, we would be more zealous in our witness. But Matthew chapter 3, verse number 11, John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The fire does not refer to spirit baptism. The fire refers to God's judgment on sinners. Unrepentant sinners, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's judgment. That's judgment on sinners who reject the love of the truth and reject the gospel. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study in the Word of God tonight. God, we pray for our loved ones and our friends that we've been witnessing to, and it gives us so much hope to hear about this man getting saved after years of being prayed for. And so, Lord, we don't want to give up on praying for our loved ones and our friends. I pray that you'd stir up our heart again to continue in prayer. I pray for those that may have had some kind of a temporary faith and for a while just enjoyed hearing the Word of God, but then were almost persuaded to be saved and not saved. And I pray during this time of unrest and uncertainty in our country, I pray, Lord, that you would awaken sinners to their need for salvation before it's everlastingly too late. And I pray for that one that's closest to hell, that it may be even within our church membership or one of the visitors that comes to our service. I pray that they'd be saved before it's everlastingly too late. Pray that you'd use the gospel tracts that we put out, use our witness, use our website and our webcast and all of these things to glorify yourself in the salvation of souls. And Lord, we thank you so much for saving us and for, Lord, giving us this church to be a part of, and a wonderful church to be a part of. And the love that we feel here and the encouragement, it's all because of your grace, God. It's all because of you. So we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you tonight, and as we're dismissed.